And we're going to have our second reading now, this time from Hebrews chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the table over there near the front door, and I'm sure you'll find it really helpful to be able to follow along with what we're talking about while we're doing it. But for now, Craig is going to read for us from Hebrews 9. Thanks, Craig.
Okay, we're going to be reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put every sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
I might just say before we look at this passage that over the last few weeks when we've been thinking about the theme here, which is Jesus being the only priest we need, I have a few different times said, therefore, those religions in which there's still a great emphasis on the role of a priest have actually departed from a biblical understanding of Christianity at that point. To call a spade, when I say that, I mean, in my own experience, some Anglican churches, not all, but some, and certainly, I think, most churches associated with Roman Catholicism. Now, I'm allowed to throw stones, so to speak, at the Anglican Church because I am an Anglican priest. So I know how that all works. And I do want to stress, I don't mean all Anglican churches are like that, but there are some. I'm not a Catholic priest, so therefore you might think that I ought not to say that Catholicism is not an expression of biblical Christianity. So if you don't want to take my word on that, then take the word of the guy who wrote this book, who was born and bred as Catholic as can be, but as an adult met some people who encouraged him to read the Bible, and the more he did so, the more he realized that the Christianity of the Bible was not what he was used to in his Roman Catholic experience. And so he chose to be a Christian over a Catholic, this is a book that he's written about that process. So if you're interested, I'll leave this on the back table. You can have a flick through it. If you're interested in getting one, write down the details, because this is mine and I don't have any others. Write down the details and get it yourself. And if you want to talk about that at all, please, grab me at supper time later. But before we look now at Hebrews chapter 9, how about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it does tell us truly who Christ is and what it is for us to be Christian people. And we pray that you'll help us to understand this passage tonight. We pray with that understanding we'll have a stronger faith and be more inclined to live our lives in your service. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes when you have to translate from one language into another, it doesn't always go particularly smoothly. Sometimes it's because it's hard to find a word that means exactly the same thing in the new language as it does in the one you're translating from. Sometimes it might be that you just don't know the language well enough and you don't get it quite right. And, you know, anyone can fall victim to these kinds of translational difficulties. I'll never forget reading in the paper when Bob Hawke was our Prime Minister. And he was addressing some trade summit in Japan about the trade relations between Australia and trade. And he, in a typical, you know, Aussie Ocker Bob Hawke sort of fashion, said, "We're not going to play silly buggers when it comes to trade." And the poor old interpreter, the best he could come up with, was that Australians will not be laughing homosexuals when it comes to our trade relationship. It's not just prime ministers who fall victim to it. Car corporations can make unbelievable mistakes, unless what you read on the internet is urban myth, but, you know, that's never the case, is it? For example, Chevrolet in the States brought out a car called the Chevrolet Nova. But in Spanish, Nova means it doesn't go. Nissan somewhere brought out a car called the Nissan Moco. But in Spanish, moco means booger. So car manufacturers can make the same sort of translational mistakes that normal people can. And I raise that for you because the passage we're looking at tonight is actually one of the more difficult, one of the most difficult in the whole of the New Testament. And one of the difficulties arises from a couple of translation type issues. And I'll draw your attention to them when we get there. But I don't want you to sort of, you know, hear me talk about that stuff when we get to it and think to yourself, oh, you know, the Bible's impossible to understand, or the Bible's not accurate, or, you know, it's Chinese whispers in this translation process, or who knows if we're reading the real thing or something like that. But I think we need to recognize that, you know, any sort of translation, there can be clunky things at time, whether you're Bob Hawke or a car manufacturer or just us reading the Bible. And as long as it doesn't affect the key things, it doesn't really matter. And tonight we'll see that it does affect the fine details of how we understand this passage, but it certainly doesn't matter in terms of us knowing that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who died for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, this is a passage that's getting towards the end of our section in Hebrews chapter 7 to 10 that's talking about Jesus being the only priest we need. And it's building this argument with a lot of repetition, I guess, that Jesus is the only priest we need because his ministry is superior to the ministry of anyone else. And his ministry is superior because it's based on a better covenant, which is like a contract between God and his people, based on a better covenant than any other covenant. And the covenant is better because it's based on better promises than any other covenant. And the covenant is also better because it involves better sacrifices than any other covenant. Or I shouldn't say sacrifices, plural, because it's the one sacrifice, that of Jesus. And if you were here last week when we looked at the first half of chapter 9, we saw that one of the problems was that for people who were brought up under the covenant that covered the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, the sacrifices of blood and goats and bulls and all those sorts of things didn't actually do anything to cleanse people's consciousness of their sin. And so it left them with an imperfect or an unclean conscience. But Jesus' sacrifice was better because he obviously isn't, you know, a dumb sheep or a bull or a ram or whatever, but he is actually the Christ. He's God's king. and his blood is sufficient, not just to cleanse people from their sin, but to even cleanse their consciences from feeling unworthy for God because of their sin. And so that passage finished for us last week in chapter 9, verse 14, by saying, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The section that we're about to look at now then keeps talking about the sacrifice of Jesus, but in a slightly different way, and shows how the sacrifice of Jesus confirms or ratifies or begins or inaugurates the new covenant between God and his people. That's the better covenant with better promises. That means Jesus' ministry is better. That means he's the only priest we need. And we pick that up in verse 15, where it begins by saying, "Therefore," so we know it's connected to what's just been said. "Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Now, you know, it's a clunky sentence, isn't it? And it's a bit of a clunky passage, and so we are going to need to work hard this evening. And that verse, I think, really refers backwards to what's just been said, and forwards to what's about to be explained. It refers backwards to what's been said when it talks about a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. Talking about those people who lived in the Old Testament times under the first covenant, and how the blood of sacrificial blood of bulls and stuff couldn't cleanse their conscience. But the blood of Jesus both removed their sin, and it did so thoroughly that their conscience could be clean in relation to it. So a death has occurred that redeems them, rescues them from the sins they'd committed under the old covenant. But not only that, this verse is telling us that he's the mediator of a new covenant. You know, he's the one who brings it in and makes it happen, so that those who are called to believe in him, whether they be from Old Testament times or our times, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, which is a biblical way of talking about all the wonders of heaven. And what the verses we're about to look at do is explain how Jesus introduces, confirms, ratifies, inaugurates this new covenant. And I guess because, you know, God is consistent, because God was aware of the people he was working with at the time when Jesus did it, he actually does it in a way that was similar to the way he introduced the old covenant, but it's better because it's all about Jesus. So let me see if I can explain what I mean. Verses 16 to 22 are talking about the way God introduced or inaugurated the old covenant. It says in verse 16, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death." Now, this is the translation issue that I wanted to mention, because where it's been translated as "a will" here, it's the same word for covenant. And everywhere else in Hebrews, it's translated as covenant. And I don't know why back in the day people translated it as a will. But it doesn't really fit here. It doesn't work. And there's two reasons for that. Remember, this is talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And we'd agree with that, wouldn't we? If there's a will, you don't get your inheritance until the person dies. But the problem is, this is talking about, you know, as if God had made a will with people and they were going to inherit his stuff. And it's suggesting that God would need to die in order for that to happen. But nowhere does the Old Testament speak about that. And the other problem here, and it's a translation one again, is verse 17 says, for a will takes effect only at death. But literally, in the language that this was originally written, it says, for a will takes effect only on the basis of the dead ones, or literally the corpses. An issue here, it's talking about something plural. Normally a will kicks in when the one person who's made it dies. So if this was a will in which God, the one person, made it, why is it talking about the dead ones as needing to kick in for the will to be effective? So it doesn't work. Our translators have, you know, in their innocence made a mistake here, and we're better off to stick consistently with the word covenant. And verse 16 should say, for where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant takes effect only on the basis of the corpses, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, just to give you a bit of background here, covenant was a special kind of contract between God and his people. And the covenant stipulated that if the people broke the covenant, they would die. But because it was very easy to disobey the covenant, there needed to be some kind of expression of forgiveness for the covenant to keep going. And so when God made a covenant with his people, this forgiveness was symbolized by those sacrifices, because the sacrifices were representing the people who'd made the covenant with God, if you like. And the covenant is saying, if you guys get this wrong, you deserve to die. But what we'll do is we'll sacrifice some animals instead of you in order that the covenant can get off the ground and get going. And so when they do their little ceremony to inaugurate the covenant, there was all sorts of sacrifices. And that's what we read about in Exodus 24, when they killed the bulls or the sheep or whatever it is and put the blood into two bowls, tipped some of the blood on the altar, tipped some of the blood on the book of the covenant and the rest on the people. And the blood was representing the death of the people, as if to say, you know, they'd had already died for their breaking the covenant, so they won't need to, a kind of forgiveness, if you like. And so that's what these verses in verse 16 are speaking about in general terms. For where a covenant is involved, the death of the person or people who made it must be symbolically introduced. For as we all know, a covenant takes effect only on the basis of the corpses of those sacrifices, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. That is to say, if they break the covenant, deserve to die, you know, for it to be in force, they need to die. That's what the sacrifices are about. I hope I've made that clear. If I haven't, catch me at supper time. So verses 16 and 17 talk about, you know, the general covenant background. And then verse 18 looks at that in light of the Old Testament covenant that God made with his people. So verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves, the goats, with the water, the scarlet wool, and he sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. So that's the Exodus 24 passage that we read. Verse 21, I think, says, in the same way, he sprinkled blood with blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. In Exodus 24, the tent and the vessels that they used in worship hadn't been made yet. And so I think what this verse is saying is that when they were made, they too were sprinkled with blood in some sort of ceremonial fashion. And he sort of sums it all up in verse 22 when he says, indeed, under the law, that is, the laws of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, almost everything is purified with blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the covenant regulated how God and his people were going to relate. Unholy people can't live in the presence of a holy God. So God had to do something that enabled their sins to be forgiven. And so the sacrifices and the blood of those sacrifices were like the animals died for the people's breaking the covenant instead of the people, and that enabled the relationship to sort of continue. No forgiveness unless there is blood. And so that's how that covenant was inaugurated. And so verse 23 is sort of, I don't know, summarizing all of this. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Now remember that the tent of meeting in which the Old Testament sacrifices took place, the altar, the mercy seat, all the gold bowls and whatever else they used, were all sort of copies of the true heavenly place of God. And this verse is saying, you know, it was necessary to demonstrate forgiveness that the copies of the heavenly things be purified in this way. But now he switches to Jesus and he says, but, in the middle of verse 23, the heavenly things themselves need to be purified with better things than the copies. And I mean, you know, it just makes sense, doesn't it? If the copies need to be purified with something, then the real deal is going to be need to be purified with something that is better. And the verses that follow will tell us now that the better things with which the heavenly stuff is purified is Jesus and the blood of his death. And so verse 24, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, that is this earthly tent of the old covenant, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So to inaugurate a new covenant, God wants it to be the real covenant that's actually going to get people into heaven. So it's got to be better than the old covenant was. And one of the ways we see that it's better is that Jesus didn't go into an earthly tent to conduct his ministry, But he, by his death and resurrection, has actually ascended to heaven into the very presence of God. And he's there arguing the case for you and me if we believe in him. You know, when I stuff up and, you know, God starts to get angry at Matt Greenwood, Jesus says, "It's all right, God. He trusts in the blood of my sacrifice." Jesus is there interceding for us like that. He's not in a tent which is a copy and therefore ineffective. The other reason that Jesus' sacrifice is better is because his is once for all. From verse 25. Nor did Christ, you know, enter the holy place to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now here he's referring to something that happened under the covenant, not when it was inaugurated, but once it was up and running. And once it was up and running, it required every year that the high priest would go into the tent and with the blood of bulls and goats and stuff like that, bring about that forgiveness of God that enabled that arrangement to continue for another year until he'd have to do it again, to enable that arrangement to continue for another year until he had to do it again, to enable that arrangement to continue for another year until he had to do it again, and on it went. And what these verses are saying is that Jesus wasn't offering a sacrifice repeatedly like that. And the point verse 26 is making when it says, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly, it's saying that, you know, Jesus only had one death to die. He couldn't die, or he didn't die repeatedly to be making this repeated sacrifice. His was just a once off. And so it goes on to say, as it is, he has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice that the high priest entered the earthly copy holy place with blood not his own. But Jesus does this once for all sacrifice in and is able to enter heaven because it's the sacrifice of himself. And remember that Jesus is the Christ, God's King of God's eternal kingdom, shedding his blood in order that we might be forgiven. And when it says that his sacrifice was once for all, I think that works in a number of different ways. It means that it was once for all in terms of people who sinned under the old covenant and people like us who sin under the new. It's once for all in terms of it was the blood by which the covenants are inaugurated, confirmed and begun. But it's also the blood by which the covenant is fulfilled. Because of who Jesus is, his blood truly works. And because he only had one death to die, his death was once for all. And so it brings us to a kind of application and conclusion in verse 27 and 28, which highlights the difference between our death and Jesus' death. And so verse 27 says, just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So what you and I should know about ourselves is that we'll die and we'll face God's judgment. We're only going to die once, and God tells us in the Bible, after that, people will face God's judgment. You know, lots of people in society pretend it isn't so. You know, there's no God who'll judge us. We die and we go to nothing or whatever. Other religious beliefs might say, you know, you die and get reincarnated to have another crack at it or something like that. But God tells us quite clearly in the Bible, no, you're destined to die once and then to face judgment. Jesus is similar but different. He could only die once too. But his death, according to verse 28, was to bear the sins of many. That is, he died to suffer the penalty for the sins of many people. And because he was without sin himself, he doesn't die and then face judgment. Rather, he dies and then he's able to share the benefits of his bearing the sins of many. And sharing the benefits of that means that he will be able to appear a second time to save the people who are eagerly waiting for him. Saving meaning gathering them together to take them to heaven to enjoy all that is for all of time. Which means that we who trust in him can have great confidence about our future. Because we know that Jesus entered into heaven itself, pleads our case with God. Because we know that Jesus is able to do that on the basis of his once for all sacrifice, we know that although we will die and then face judgment, Jesus actually has taken our judgment for us. And we therefore, when we die, will then be gathered by Jesus and enjoy the salvation that verse 28 promises. Now what that means is that for you and I in the here and now, we ought to be people who are eagerly awaiting for this second coming of Jesus. Because as good as this life might be for us, that one is going to be infinitely better. And of course, sometimes this life isn't particularly good for us. And so that ought to heighten our hope all the more for the one to come that is going to be infinitely better. And because it's all associated with the coming of Jesus, who's able to deliver that salvation to us because he's entered heaven and done the one sacrifice for sin, he's the object of our hope and we eagerly wait for him. I think in some ways it's a little bit like the kind of airline travel I get to do. Most of you would know my wife, Sess, is a Qantas, works for Qantas. So we get travel benefits. What that means, though, is that we always fly on a standby ticket. So we're never sure we've got a seat until we're sitting in it. And even then we're not sure until we've taken off. And so when we travel, we get to buy a cheap ticket, but we have to go and rock up to the standby desk and they say, yep, just sit here and we'll give you a boarding pass later if there is one. And so we sit and wait. You know, there's a first boarding call and we sit and wait. There's a second boarding call and we sit and wait. There's a final boarding call and we sit and wait. And then at the last minute, they say, oh, Mr. Greenwood, here's your boarding pass and you have to run to the flight. Now it's not quite as uncertain as it seems, because before we choose which flight to rock up to, we can actually see how many empty seats there are on that flight. So, you know, 100 seats, that's the flight that you turn up to catch. It means that you sit in the standby seat, confident that you will get on the flight because you know there's a heap of empty seats. But you still have to wait to find out how good is your seat going to be. Because sometimes, if you're very lucky, you get given a business class seat. And so you see, for people who are travelling on a staff ticket, they are eagerly awaiting the second appearance of the ticketing person to tell them not just that they're on the flight, because they know it, but that they've got a business class seat and how good is it going to be. And you see, I think that, you know, describes what life is like for us as Christians. Because of who Jesus is and what his blood accomplishes, if we trust in him, we need have no doubt about getting to heaven. The only question is, how good is our seat in heaven going to be? And for that, we await the return of Jesus so he can give us our boarding passes and we can see. But even the worst seat in heaven is going to be better than anything any of us know here. But the other thing I want to say just briefly is that when I'm sitting in that standby seat, you know, waiting for my flight, what do I do? Because sometimes it's 20 minute or more wait. What do? I don't know, you read the paper, get your phone out, see, check emails, whatever, do all that sort of stuff. But this passage is saying that what we ought to do while we are eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus is not fritter away our time on those sorts of things, but that we ought to give ourselves to serving God. Because if you go back to verse 14, the verse before this section where we began tonight, it speaks about the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, God doesn't want us to be sitting in our standby seat waiting for the return of Jesus just to be living our lives as though it's not Jesus that we're now connected to. He wants us to spend that time serving him. We do that by loving his people. We do that by obeying the kind of lifestyle he wants us to lead. We do that by participating in the life of our community, our fellowship, our church. We serve God by serving his people in doing the things that matter to him. And I think that service has two big themes, really. One is that we encourage other Christians to hang on while they're waiting for their boarding pass and reminding them how good life is going to be when we get it. Because you perhaps know yourself, certainly I guess you'd know other Christians, they get sick of waiting. They think it might be, you know, more fun to go out and do what everyone else at the airport is doing and maybe get caught up in something and they'll miss the flight when it comes. We need to encourage our Christian brothers and sisters to wait patiently for the coming of Jesus and the experience of this salvation. But the other big theme of service is to be telling non-Christian people that there are still plenty of seats in heaven. And if they trust in Jesus as we do, they too can be confident of getting one. And for them too, the only question is, how good is that seat going to be? So can I encourage you, as I do myself, as we live our lives, we ought to be eagerly waiting for Jesus. Obviously, we'll do that when life is bad. But even when life is good, don't forget, heaven's going to be better. Eagerly wait for the return of Jesus. And while you're doing that, encourage all the other Christian people you know to keep doing the same thing. Hang in there, tough it out, keep trusting because heaven is going to be better and it's worth waiting for. And do what you can to bring that truth to the minds of non-Christians. reminding them that there is a judgment, but better still, there's a heaven. And if they trust in the blood of Jesus, they can book themselves a seat there. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and the things that it teaches us, and I pray that you'll help them to sink into our minds, and also to filter all the way through and affect the way that we live. We thank you for the blood of Jesus and the once for all nature of his sacrifice. We thank you that it does guarantee us a place in heaven. We pray that we will indeed be people who wait eagerly for his return, that we won't get caught up and distracted in this world, but our hopes will be set firmly on the next. And I pray too that you'll use us to serve you by encouraging others to keep trusting in Jesus for those things and introducing other people to Jesus in order that they might know that hope in a new way for the first time. And we pray in his name. Amen.